Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We sing that song here sometimes, that 10th Avenue North song. But even when we do, it's one of those songs I'm not sure as we sing it, we really let the full weight of the lyrics land on us. Think about what it is that we were just hearing while we were looking at the cute kid pictures. By his stripes, he's paid our ransom. From his wounds, we drink salvation. He is the Lord. He is God who went to the cross for us, for all of us, no matter how broken we were, no matter what our particular shame was. God's love, Christ's blood poured out of his hands from the nail wounds. Poured out of his brow where the crown of thorns went in like staples. God's mercy, water and more blood poured forth from the spear wound in his side. And that's the gospel. Usually we end up taking our way through our study and wherever we land, then taking that to the cross, wherever we end up in Scripture, connecting that to the gospel. Today we have to begin with the gospel. Because that's where Peter left us last time that we were together. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, just got done telling us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus was put to death in the flesh through the most agonizing method ever devised. He died in our place to pay for our sins. He sacrificed himself. And we know the sacrifice was accepted because he rose again. He was made alive in the Spirit. Just as you and I are made alive, forever, eternally alive, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we accept his death on the cross as our ransom, as payment for our debt, our sins. And that's what those people coming up out of the water were celebrating last week, the new life that they have in Christ Jesus. But baptism isn't an end, it's a beginning. And Peter's going to remind us of that as well this morning. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Therefore, if you skip down to chapter 4, verse 1, which is our text this morning. Therefore, because that's true. Therefore, because he did. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, what do we do now? Arm yourselves with that same mind, Peter says, literally with the same exact thought. Let Jesus be your example. That's the first point on your outline if you're taking notes this morning. Let Jesus be your example. Start thinking like he thought. Read his words. Consider his actions. Get inside his head. What was he thinking? What did he know? For one thing, he knew that suffering is not always bad. And let's be honest, that wars with our sensibilities, doesn't it? We're born crying. If we're not, we're crying a moment after we're born. And before Christ, we live our lives trying to not cry anymore. We devote our lives before coming to Christ to avoiding pain and discomfort of any kind. And we do that in obvious ways, drugs and sex and rock and roll kinds of ways. Sitting in front of some kind of screen for hours at a time kinds of ways, trying to escape or avoid or forget. And we run away from pain in less obvious and more subtle ways as well. Convincing ourselves, if I have enough money, I won't be uncomfortable. If I'm in the right relationship, I won't need anything else. If I only have a child, I'll be complete. If I live in the right place, I'll be at peace. If I find the right career, I'll be fulfilled. If I have the right things, I'll be happy. We can fall into that thinking even as Christians, can't we? We can tell ourselves, maybe someone even told us, now that I'm saved, life will be easy. I chose God, so now he owes me. One of the largest ministries in the country, you might have seen in the past couple weeks, is now saying explicitly what they've been hinting around at for years, that we need to devote ourselves to being what? Happy. God wants us to be happy, so if we pursue our own happiness, that's worship, because that's pleasing to God. God wants us to be happy, so we make God happy by making ourselves happy. No! No! The idea that more than anything God wants us to be happy, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. More than anything, God wants us to be holy. And he wants us to remember the greatest suffering in history, the cross, led to the greatest triumph ever, our redemption. Peter's been reminding us of that. We need to be reminded of that. It's one of those things that we know, but then we go out into the world and we drive over potholes and we get bumped and knocked around and we get all knocked out of alignment. Peter's had us in the shop these past couple chapters, realigning our perspective, reminding us, verse 1, in this life there will be hardship, there will be difficulty, there will be pain, even for the believer, yeah, especially for the believer. And in the face of that reality this morning, he says exactly two options, exactly two choices. We can run back to sin, run back to our same old sin, run to some new sin. It doesn't really make a difference, old sin, new sin, red sin, blue sin, it's all the same. We can run to sin to hide, to forget, to distract, or second option, we can run to God and live the life he purchased for us at the cross. Peter's telling us, yeah, if you're a believer, that shouldn't be a choice. We need to run to God. We need to put on the mind of Christ. We need to arm ourselves with his thoughts, with his example. The picture Peter gives us is a soldier suiting up for battle, and it's interesting, the language he uses, there are different words for light armor and for heavy armor. He's using the word that means heavy armor. He says, you're going into the thick of it. It's going to be heavy, but you need to go there. That's his exhortation to us. Why? Why would we head headlong into a battle? Because we can. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, verse 1, has ceased from sin. Or better translation, been released from sin. Obviously, Peter's not saying we never, ever, ever sin. We know better. Peter says elsewhere that that's not true. Paul, John, they all tell us the same thing. Complete freedom from sin is only going to happen when we get to heaven, when we trade these corrupt bodies for our glorified bodies. But in the meantime right now, in the meantime, even while we're in the flesh, verse 1, if we're in Christ, the power of sin in our lives has been broken. That's worth saying again. Jesus not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin as well. And Peter's saying we should take advantage of that. Flip over to Romans 6. If you remember, Peter's just gotten done talking about baptism. And it's almost like he's referring to Paul's classic text on it. It's almost like with these words, he's wanting us to remember something that he assumes that we've already read. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We're saved. We should walk, act, live like we're saved. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our flesh, our sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Didn't have a choice before we came to Jesus. We have a choice now. We can let him break the chains that bound us. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Has been, past tense. If you are in Christ, you are free from the power of sin, Paul says. Now, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him or us. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so should the lives that we live. So he says, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, because you are. Choose to be dead to sin, because you can. Be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not, verse 12, let sin reign in your mortal body. Here's how we know he's not talking about our glorified bodies in heaven. He's not talking about one day when we've thrown off these corrupt bodies. No, he's talking about this day, today. He's saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the one that you have right now. Do not obey it in its lusts. Don't listen to your flesh, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive. Alive in Christ Jesus, alive from the dead. And your members, your body, and every part of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Short version. Boil it all down. What's Paul saying? What's Peter reminding us of? We don't have to live like this world, devoting ourselves to avoiding pain. We get to live like Christ, and we get to reconcile ourselves to enduring pain. Because Christ was our example, is our example, and that was his job. That's what Jesus did. He came, he lived, he taught, but all with one ultimate purpose, to die. Jesus didn't come to avoid pain. He came to embrace pain. He came to die, to lay down his life for us. And so if we want to call ourselves Christians, Christian means little Christ, right? If we want to call ourselves Christians, our lives can't be about avoiding pain and embracing sin. Our lives need to be about enduring pain and conquering sin. And we run away from that truth as far and as fast as we can, don't we? With all kinds of excuses and rationalizations. Life isn't fair, and I deserve better than the pain and the discomfort and the boredom and the disappointment. It's all too much, and I need just a little something to take the edge off. And so we try to hide from all of it and bury ourselves in some kind of sin that we think will make things just a little bit better for just a little while. Newsflash, Peter says, it's not going to work. Can't work. Can't work. Why? Sin, by definition, can't cure our suffering because sin, by definition, causes suffering. When it comes to sin, there's no such thing as a free lunch. The pleasure that we get over here is always less than the pain that's caused over there. Had the conversation with somebody last week. They said, Patrick, why is pornography such a big deal? Who am I really hurting? I said, how much time do you have? You're hurting yourself because you've broken your fellowship with God. You're hurting your wife because you're putting distance between you and her. You're hurting the people in your lives because your marriage is no longer declaring the gospel. You're not being a selfless model of Jesus Christ. You're being selfish. You're breaking the whole metaphor. You're hurting your kids because you're isolating yourself and you're not being a leader and a role model in your family. You're hurting your friends because you're not letting your testimony of overcoming sin have an influence on them. Implicitly, you're giving them permission to fall into same or similar sins. You're hurting the models that are the subject of your pornography because you're creating a demand for the lives that they're sucked into living. You're hurting the church because the time that you're taking in front of your computer is time that you could spend in prayer or serving or loving. And you're hurting God because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're squandering the inheritance that Christ shed his blood to purchase for you. The way to relieve suffering in our lives isn't to run away from it and dive headlong into sin. That only creates more suffering for you, for people you love, and indirectly for people you've probably never even met. And if we're in Christ Jesus, the pain in our lives should make us not want to create pain in anybody else's life. Our suffering should make us want to stop adding to the suffering in the world. The world reacts to pain in one of two ways, fight or flight. You have a bad day at work, you come home, instead of kissing your wife, you grunt at your wife, you go into your workshop. She wanted to tell you about her day, but now she can't, so she's mad. So she takes it out on the kids. The kids don't know what they did wrong, but they get mad, so they're fighting with each other and squabbling. The older one punches the younger one. The younger one can't punch back, so the younger one kicks the dog in frustration. The dog runs out and kills the neighbor's pet rabbit. The neighbor comes over with a baseball bat. And I'm being a little satirical, but only a little bit, because that's what sin does. It never stops with just one person. Last week at the baptism, there were some kids skipping stones, or trying to. Mostly they were chunking rocks out into the lake. And sin is just like that. It lands, but then it starts a wave that keeps repeating and repeating and repeating. And the impact spreads and spreads and spreads. And we need to choose to not let pain do that to us. instead of letting us provoke us to try to take shelter in sin and add to the pain in the world in the process, we need to take shelter where? In Jesus. We need to find comfort in Him, strength in Him. We need to seek fellowship with Him. We need to realize that when we're in pain, we never understand Jesus quite so well as when we're going through suffering, because we have fellowship with Him. We get a little glimpse into what it was like to be Him, and we become more like Him ourselves. And when we become more like Jesus, guess what? We not only cause less pain, but when we're out in the world being like Jesus, we might bring people to Jesus, and then they might themselves cause less pain. Yeah, if I live that long, Patrick. Okay, fair point. You might not. So what? Sin kills. There's no getting around that. Sin killed Jesus. Somebody's sin might kill us. But what if it does? If somebody's sin kills us, we get the last laugh, because the moment we die is the moment that we're finally free of pain and sin and suffering. In the meantime, we get to live this life looking forward to that day, joyfully anticipating being free of sin and pain. And with that joyful anticipation, we should be all the more determined to live lives free from sin today. Sin kills, but we need to kill sin. We need to put sin to death in our lives and in our bodies. No longer living, verse 2, the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. Are we going to still sin? Yeah, not never. But we're no longer going to live lives dominated by sin. I'm no longer going to live a life where my sin is my defining quality or characteristic. We're no longer going to be the angry guy or the drunk guy or the porn guy or whatever sin is your sin of choice. We're going to live lives where we've traded that, where we've dislodged that from the center of our hearts, and we've replaced it with a singular focus, the glory of God. We've made that the reason that we live. We've chosen to live lives controlled by God, surrendered to the will of God, knowing that the will of God comes from the heart of God, and the heart of God is love. Always in all things, even when we don't understand, even when it hurts. We have to trust, we have to know, we have to believe the things that God allows in our life are for His loving purposes, which means, among other things, I've got to stop comparing my pain to somebody else's pain. Peter learned that lesson from Jesus Himself, didn't he? John 21, Jesus says to Peter, hey, by the way, Peter, one day you're going to give your life for me. You're going to be crucified just like I was. Peter says, me? Points over at John. What about him? Jesus says, I got different plans for him. What about him? Don't worry about him. Peter, worry about Peter. Why do different people experience different pain? Why does one family seem to go through trial after trial after trial, and another is apparently living a charmed life? First of all, we don't know that to be true. We don't know each other's pain. And even if we did, the answer still wouldn't help us understand. Warren Wiersbe said, we don't live on explanations, we live on promises. And God's promise to us, to each of us and to all of us, is that He will work all things together for good for those who love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we decide to live for Him and extract ourselves from sin, the more good God will be faithful to bring about in our lives and the lives of the people in our lives. Extract. It's kind of a heavy word, Patrick. You're just using that because it's got that whole X thing and you're going for the alliteration in your outline. The world doesn't like radical words like extract. That's too extreme. The world says, just manage your sin, you know, moderation. Keep it under control. That's appealing to us. Our flesh loves that because it means we can have a little more. How much more? You know, a little more. Well, how much is a little more? Just, you know, more than I have. A little more than what? A little more than, you know, wherever I left off last time. And then where I leave off next time, I'm going to want a little bit more than that. That's what the world says. That's the path that the world suckers us into. But it's not what Peter says. Verse 3, Peter says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. We spent enough of our lives living like the world, in other words. Walking in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And is it interesting that sin hasn't changed much in 2,000 years? Peter could write that today, it'd be pretty much the same list. And God hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. He still insists that we choose Jesus or your sin. You can't have both. 1 John 1:6, we can have our sin or we can have fellowship with Jesus. Choose. And so Peter says this morning, if you're walking in lewdness, if sexual sin is a consistent part of your life, sexual sin in any form, pornography, sleeping with someone you're not married to, stepping out on your spouse, if sexual sin in any form is a consistent part of your life, doesn't matter whether you go to church or where you go to church, you're not living for God. You might go to heaven, because that's a different conversation, but you're not going to enjoy any of the promises of Christ until you get there. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those won't be yours if you insist on making your sexual sin a consistent part of your life. And he doesn't stop with sexual sin. Any kind of lust, still verse 3, if any kind of habit or addiction, any kind of habitual sin is a part of your life, you're putting distance between you and God. If there's something that you must have, you know how addiction works. Eventually, that's going to become more important than your family. Eventually, it's going to be more important than your job and your responsibilities. But you know what? Long before either of those things, you're going to decide it's more important than God. And so the same outcome, depriving yourself of the same power and promise. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Peter mentions these specifically, but he's warning us against a lot more than partying, I think. Yeah, he's saying if you were partying last night and you're here this morning, don't kid yourself that you can turn God on and off in your life like throwing a switch. But he's also saying, let me tell you how the story ends. Because sin progresses. We go from drunkenness to revelries, hell-raising, literally, to life being one big drinking party. What starts off as going out and getting buzzed pretty soon becomes getting wasted. Pretty soon becomes doing things that you'd never do if you weren't faced. Pretty soon becomes blowing off life and jobs and responsibilities, going from high to, you know, whatever your fix is. Because that's how the world pulls us in. Persuades us that God's word is negotiable. Because if it's negotiable, then I can have a little bit of sin. And when I've had a little bit of sin, well, that just inspires me to negotiate, to compromise so I can have a little bit more. And compromise a little bit more so I can have a little bit more. And little by little, even as Christians, we can become worshipers of sin. We can decide that our sin is more important, more inevitable, more non-negotiable, more central to our lives than the Savior who went to the cross for us. And just so no one that Peter's talking to has any wiggle room here, just so no one has any room to duck, right at the very end of the verse, he broadens it out and he talks about abominable idolatries. And we read that and we say, oh, okay, wow, I thought he was going to talk about me there for a minute. Good, I'm safe. Are you sure? Well, yeah, I'm in church this morning. I'm not out, you know, in a drum circle with crystals or totem poles or something. Well, hang on. In God's economy, what's even worse than worshiping stars or statues or animals? What's the root of all evil? What's the root of all evil? Money. No. Love of money. Tricked you. Love of money. What does that mean? It means if the 166 and a half hours a week that you're not here, you're spending chasing a life, chasing possessions, chasing things or relationships that God hasn't seen fit to provide for you, if the rest of your week is spent striving after a lifestyle that God hasn't seen fit to offer, Peter's warning you, that can be just as much of a trap, just every bit as much of a death spiral as any other addiction, any other habitual sin. If I just knock the air out of you this morning, please know that my heart is Peter's heart, is our Lord's heart. And the heart that we share is not to condemn anyone, truly. Peter's heart is to encourage all of us to examine our lives and ask ourselves, is it possible I've bought into the lies of the enemy? In particular, the lie that I can enjoy full, rich fellowship with Jesus, all the peace and joy and comfort and strength that he offers, and love my sin just as much or more. We can't. We cannot. And no one knows that better than Peter. Think about Peter in the garden the night that Jesus was betrayed. Peter did what seemed right, made reasonable compromises. He followed close, but not too close. And when asked to choose, are you with Jesus or are you not with Jesus? He thought to himself, well, no point in offending people. Jesus wouldn't want me to get hurt. Jesus wants me to be happy. I'm just going to hang out and have a smoke with the people who just arrested him. By the time Peter got done choosing the world, by the time he decided that his comfort was more important than the truth, where was Jesus? He was gone. He was removed. He was distant. He was behind a wall. Peter learned the hard way. Sin beckons us. Sin makes all kinds of promises and it never delivers. Sin at the end of the day isn't a pleasure that delights us. It's a burden that afflicts us. And if we're not careful, it will bury us. Good news is Peter learned the hard way, but he did learn. The next time, the very next time he had an opportunity, what did he do? He ran to Jesus, just like we need to. We need to run to Jesus. We need to decide that we're going to live to please God rather than men. We're going to choose to live for Jesus rather than for ourselves. We're going to invest our lifetime serving God and not waste our lifetime serving our flesh. And one way to do that is to ask ourselves continually, 100 years from now, am I going to be glad that I made that choice? But fair warning, when we do that, when we purpose in our hearts, when we put our armor on, when we gird up, fair warning, verse 4, we're going to exasperate the world. People are going to think it's strange that we don't run with them anymore in the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation is a fancy word for living for yourself, living for sin. And flood of dissipation, the best way to picture that is picture a riot. Picture people doing things that they would never do except that the person next to them is doing them and a mob mentality takes over and people are goading each other. Break that car, throw that through the window, steal that thing, yeah! And you get more and more and more sin as the crowd goads itself on, whips itself into a frenzy. That's the world we live in, brothers and sisters. Mutually telling each other, if it feels good, it's all right. Go that way, do that thing. God, if there is a God, certainly wants us to be happy. When we stand against the world, when we decide to let God and not a mob of looters tell us what's right and wrong, forget exasperation. The world's going to think we're just plumb crazy. It's what they thought about Paul. It's what they thought about Jesus. And just like Paul and Peter and Jesus and John all discovered, some people in the world will respond viciously if we're living our lives according to the Bible. Even if we never say a word, if we're making choices in reference to some unchanging, fixed, absolute truth, we're going to provoke the world because we're going to invite the question, maybe I should be too? Should I be doing what he's doing? No, stop it. Don't make me uncomfortable. Don't make me think. Don't make me question. When did that become my job? To make sure that you're not uncomfortable. Why do atheists care if our kids pray in schools? or read their Bibles in schools, or have an opportunity to learn about Christianity alongside Hinduism and Islam and other world religions. Why does that make them so angry? You know, if I'm pro-life and I let it be known that I'm pro-life, sooner or later I'm going to hear, hey, if you're against abortion, don't have one. Don't interfere with my choice. What happens if I use that same argument? What happens if I say to that person, hey, if you're against Jesus, don't pray to him? If you don't like a bakery's values, don't buy your wedding cake there. Just don't interfere with my choice. Well, that's not the same. It's exactly the same. The reason they don't want to see that it's the same is that the truth, even the idea that there is truth, truth with a capital T, truth, that idea makes the world uncomfortable. To the point where even our good deeds are going to provoke hate and ingratitude. Why? Because our good deeds glorify our Father in heaven. And they call attention to the fact that some people have chosen not to have a relationship with that Father, with their Creator, even though deep down we all know we need to. It's hardwired into our DNA. We're created in God's image. We know. We can run from it, we can deny it, but deep down we all know we need to be reconciled to the God who made us. But sometimes you and I who have figured that out, we're a little bit like Joseph. The more that we try to run away from sin, the more the world is like Potiphar's wife speaking evil against us, verse 4, bringing lies and accusations against us, throwing us in jail. And I don't know about you, that gets me fired up. Temptation is to return an eye for an eye. Fight fire with fire. Meet anger with anger. Use truth as a weapon. Peter's already told us no. In fact, he spent two chapters telling us no, that's not why we're here. In verse 5, he says again, leave justice in God's hands. The people who sin against us, the people who persecute our friends, a little or a lot, it doesn't matter. Our job is to love them. And remember what Peter knows. Remember what Jesus told them. Peter's saying, hey, those who scorn and ridicule you, those who imprison you, those who are going to eventually crucify me, they'll all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I don't think Peter's angry when he says this. I think his heart is breaking when he says this. I don't think his tone is condemning. I think he's just explaining, perhaps pleading, that when Jesus returns, those who have rejected his offer of forgiveness, whether they're alive at the time or they've been dead for hundreds of years, are going to stand before the great white throne. We studied this, those of you who were with us a few months ago in Revelation 20. Those who die apart from Jesus, those who have rejected Jesus at the time of his return, are going to find out tragically, horribly, irrevocably what we've been trying to tell them, that their sin ran up a debt that only Jesus could pay. And since they rejected Jesus, their eternity will be spent apart from God. Their eternity will be spent not in heaven but in hell, paying that debt back. And that's the truth we need to explain to the world, and it's not going to do any good if we're angry when we try to share that. It's not going to do any good to wave or shout at the world, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the world is spiritually blind. They can't see. That's why we have to explain. Doesn't make sense to get angry or argue either. Paul says in Ephesians 2, the heart of the unbeliever is dead. The unbeliever is a child of wrath. So we have to pray that God the Holy Spirit would open that heart. Why do we get so angry, and I do too, why do we get so angry when unbelievers act like unbelievers? What's the reminder that Peter gives us? Deal with your own self. Lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and let people taste and see that the Lord is good. Be a conduit of God's grace. What's the encouragement that Paul gives? A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach patience and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Read a great quote this week. Speaking about Muslims, pastor said, it's important to remember Muslims are not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. And the same could be said for any unbeliever. What's the example that Jesus himself gives us? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus defended himself not once at any of his trials, even when lies were told, even when false witness, false testimony was offered. He didn't defend himself because he'd already said everything that needed to be said. He'd already put the truth out there. All that was left was for him to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't know what they do. That was our Savior's heart. That needs to be our heart as well. Because verse 6, it was for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Some people take this verse to mean that after we die, we'll have a second chance. If you read it in context, that's not what Peter's talking about. And if you read Hebrews 9, if you take this verse in the context of other scripture, it can't be what it's talking about. Because there is no second chance. It's appointed for men but once to die and then the judgment. What Peter's emphasizing is that God so wants all to hear and respond to the gospel. God desperately wants all to be forgiven of sin. He wants everyone to escape an eternity in hell. And he wants, and I don't understand either, but he wants to use us to accomplish that, to tell people that. Which right now, Peter's just up front, right now seems like the short end of the stick. Right now the world gets to enjoy its sin. Right now the world gets to hit us and spit on us and mock us and ridicule us. And we not only don't get to hit back, but we're supposed to love back. Yeah, the salary isn't great, Peter says. But let me talk to you about the retirement package. Here's what you can expect. Take a look at those who went before you. Those who are dead now. Those even who gave their lives for the gospel, those who gave their hearts to Jesus while they were alive, they were judged by men too, just as you will be. Judged harshly, some crucified, some boiled in oil, some dipped in tar and burned alive. But where are all of them now? Where are all of them now? They're with Jesus. Yeah, they're alive in the Spirit in heaven, Peter says, awaiting their glorified bodies. God's the ultimate judge. Peter's been reminding us of that. However things play out in this world, he's going to make sure the scales balance in the end. And Peter's also saying, when man has done his worst, and he will, even when man has done the worst he could do to our brothers and sisters, all that happened is they were promoted from flesh to spirit. They were raised from earth to heaven. They were elevated from sin to glory. And Peter's reminding us that's our destiny too. That's every believer. That's what we get to expect. I remember Pastor Chuck saying so often, one of these days he'd say, if the Lord should tarry, you'll wake up and read in the paper, Chuck Smith has died. And he'd say, oh, don't believe it. If they want to tell the truth, they have to say Chuck Smith relocated last night. He moved out of a leaky, decrepit tent into a beautiful new mansion. He was sure of that, convinced of it, and he expected it, and he lived his life looking forward to it. And we should be too. We should live our lives as if that's our expectation. And not argue with the world about God or war with a world that denies God. We need to show the world our God and tell those who will listen about our God and pray for those who won't listen, but love all of them. But in order to do that, if we're going to go out and tell the world and show the world that Jesus is alive, we've got to make doubly sure that we are alive in Him. The choice that we're all given, the choice that most of us this morning have responded to, is choose God and live forever. The alternative is choose your sin and be dead in Christ forever. Becky told me last night when we were talking over the phone about the order of service, she said, you know, this passage is the passage she was reading when she came to Christ, when she decided to choose God and live forever. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. If we're in that place, if we've chosen God, then we have to make sure that All of our choices reflect that. If Christ lives in us, we have to make sure that our lives declare it. And if anyone would ever doubt that Jesus lives, we've got to make sure that our response to pain and suffering and difficulty in this world and in our lives, we've got to make sure our response proves it. And if that wasn't where you were at when you walked in this morning, I want to take some time. I want to take actually the balance of the service and see if maybe you and Jesus can do some business so that you can walk out knowing that you know that you're truly alive in Christ, living a life that exalts Him. What's getting in the way? What's keeping the life that you live from being lived in Him and for Him? Maybe you weren't prepared. Maybe nobody told you that the Christian life would still have pain. Maybe somebody promised you that it wouldn't. I'm sorry if that happened to you. We will know pain in this world. Jesus promised that we would. Again and again in Scripture, the Christian life is described as a battle. And like any battle, if we get caught unaware, we're going to get whopped. Now, Jesus never said living for Him would be free of pain. He never said living for Him wouldn't involve sacrifice. What He said is, hey, the sacrifice that you make for Me, it's not going to be anything compared to the sacrifice that I made for you, but they will have one thing in common. They will both be worth it. Do you need to ask God to gird you up for the battle this morning? To help you lay down your agenda, help you release and let go of the things of this world. That's one thing that might be getting in the way of you be truly alive in Christ. Another thing might be power. Maybe you know that you need to walk away from sin, but you've been trying to do it in your strength. You can't. We can't. Our flesh can't defeat sin. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit can, and the Holy Spirit will. And when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit sealed us and came to live in us. Are you depending on God this morning, or are you still trying to depend on yourself? Do you need to ask God this morning for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit, and with it the power, with Him, I should say, the power to battle sin in your life? I don't know, maybe the problem is even simpler. Maybe the problem is prayer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, have you? Because what happens if we don't confess it? What if you try to keep it secret even from God? Yeah, your head says that's impossible, but your heart says, let's try anyway. Maybe if I don't talk about it, maybe if I don't think about it, it'll be like it never even happened. Doesn't work. But if you take it to the cross, if you confess it to God, if you repent and leave it at the cross and walk away from it, it'll be exactly like it never happened, because God will not only forgive, He will choose to forget. Do you need to go to God this morning and ask His forgiveness so that the sin that you're hanging on to, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation that Satan is holding over you is dealt with, is dispersed, is forgiven and forgotten?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.